I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
How often do you seize the Lord's authority? That's a big question for today. I've been asking myself this all week as I'm preparing. Oh, because when you really start examining yourself, you'll find it's more than you want to think about. How often do I seize the Lord's authority? We are going through Jesus' ministry chronologically, and we are up to what we're calling the apprenticeship training 2.0. Jesus is preparing the 12 to be sent out on their own. He's sending them out for a few months on their own. And part of this apprenticeship training 2.0 comes as a two-part parable that we took apart Sunday each. Story number one, the first part, was the good waiters. And in that parable of the good waiters, we saw Jesus like a master who comes and serves his faithful servants as friends. It was neat. A master comes from the wedding banquet. He's brought stuff for him, and the faithful servants are waiting, but he makes them sit down, and he serves them. That was the good waiter, story one. And then the second half of that parable is story two, the dreaded thief, wherein he comes and plunders what the sleeping owner tries to keep for himself. And as we'll see today, he's not the real owner. He was just put in temporary, he was a temporary custodian. But the second story is that dreaded thief. Now, I just want to review some of the scripture to kind of bring us, catch us back up where we were, because we've already looked at this. Peter asked at this point after the two-part parable, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, and now his answer, which is never straightforward from Jesus because he's always pulling us in. He's always wanting us to seek and ask. And so he answers with another two-part parable, but it's a parallel two-part parable that you can put over the top of the other one. And so here's his answer. So Peter says, are you saying this to us or everyone? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? Who takes care of my household? And that's where we left off, was talking about that story. And the reason this is important, the reason he asks this, who then is this faithful and wise manager? Because the wise manager in story number three parallels the good waiters in story number one. They are the ones who eagerly anticipate the unspecified arrival of their joyful servant master who returns from the wedding feast and serves them as his friends. That's who the faithful wise manager is. He belongs to that group. And Jesus says, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, and this is where we left off, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And now we get story number four. But story number four is the wicked manager. I chose this picture because, as you'll see, the wicked manager is just a party guy. He's a party guy who takes advantage of what he's been entrusted. And the wicked manager parallels that unaware owner who's sleeping, who encounters the thief in story number two. So one and three go together, and two and four go together. And so he's helping us to understand that the one that he comes to as a thief to rob is a guy who's misused everything entrusted to him. So Jesus says, but suppose the servant says to himself, this is the manager, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Jesus retells this parable at a later point where he adds on that this guy parties with boozers. Kind of his words, parties with drunkards. I'm guessing you have, I'm going to ask it anyway, you ever know someone who threw a party at their parents' house in their parents' absence against their parents' desire, abusing what was under their care as if it was their own? How many of you ever know somebody that did that? Let's raise our hands. Okay. How many of you ever been that person? You don't have to raise your hand, but I was gonna. We've all been that person in some way or another. So the wicked manager, you know, we hear wicked and we just think, you know, the green witch from the Wizard of Oz, but the wicked manager is just the party guy. who treats the master's possessions to which he's been temporarily entrusted as though they are his, as though he's the owner, as though he can do anything with, or any old selfish, abusive thing he wants any way he sees fit. And that's who the thief comes and robs. This is Jesus' answer by way of solution to Peter's question. Jesus is always forcing us to think, you know, who's this for? And so he's saying, well, find yourself. Which one are you? If the guys in story number one, try to follow this now, if the guys in story number one act like the guy in story number three, then the joyful master will come and serve them as his friends. But if the guys in story number one act like the guy in story number four, then the wrathful master comes as the thief in story number two. Inconceivable. I think I should have an Iocane powder reference here for all you Princess Bride fans. So which are you? Because here's the thing. The wicked manager, he's just the guy that chose to forget who he was responsible to. And so he acts, he lives as though he's only responsible to himself. Then it's inevitable, therefore, that his behavior becomes self-centered and selfish. Therefore, the master and true owner rightly returns as a dreaded and unexpected thief to repossess what is rightly his. That's how those four parables work together, right there. Question is, you see your entrustments. Everything God has given you. Think about your life and everything you have and the people around you. They're all your entrustments. Do you see your entrustments as his or seize them as your own to do with any old way you please? You know, we have to always be on guard and girded with his word. Because our nature, I don't know if you've noticed this, but our nature is prone to usurp the Lord's authority. And we don't stop there. It is prone to selfishly, destructively pursue our own sinful, self-destructive agenda. Gotta love us. That's us. That's our natural inclination. That's why we have to be on guard, girded, sleeves rolled up, your skirts pulled up into shorts, ready to go. Because we're not only fighting our own selfish tendencies, we're fighting the opposition of the enemy and the temptation of the world. It's a battle. And I know it's a battle. You know it's a battle. And we must not allow ourselves to lose our intensity of devotion. Because that's the battle. We can't afford to. There's just too much at stake, too much to lose. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It's not like the Bible saying, you know, be militant and legalistic and miserable. It's like that's the command. Be devoted in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. How? By serving all that is his as though it's his. By just doing what's right. And see, this can't be manufactured or forced in the long run. You know, religion and sheer willpower can make you do a little bit, but that's just awful and plastic and icky. No, it requires authentic, passionate, diligent daily renewal, which of course requires his word. It's the only place we can find that motivation because we gain understanding of his great love and truth. But it also requires a firm belief that is also shored up by his word. That the best of everything comes to those who serve the servant master by serving his household. I love that the opposite of the wicked servant is not a legalistic servant. It's like, so don't be like the wicked servant, be like the legalistic servant. No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus contrasts the wicked manager in story number four, ultimately with the joyful, eager, watchful waiters in story number one, whose master calls his friends when he comes. Remember last message we talked about how Jesus changes our name, right? Because he says, those who do my Father's will. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Our ongoing motivating force must be love and grace over fear and guilt. Otherwise, we'll dread his coming rather than desire it, rather than look forward to it. And though his coming may delay, It surely will, perhaps today. The wicked manager fails to see each day as drawing closer to the inevitable. But instead, he only sees each day as further proof that it won't happen anytime soon. And he is absolutely right, right up until the moment he isn't. It says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. And we've talked about this because for the past 2,000 years, that has come in the form of death because Christ hasn't come back, but we come to him one way or another. We stand before him. And interestingly, in the parable before these parables, that's how God came to the rich fool in that previous parable and came and took everything that was his, was at the point of death. It says he will cut him. And now we get some pretty strong language. This is some of the strongest language we're going to hit here in Scripture. We're going to hit it head on. Not going to be afraid of it. We're going to see why it's there. He will cut him in pieces, cut him to pieces, assign him a place with the unbelievers. Jesus later, when he retells the story, adds, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the wicked manager is a picture of those who are cast into hell. The wicked manager, this servant of story number four, he never truly knew or loved his servant master, only took advantage of what was his. And you know who Jesus models him after? I thought, you got to be modeling this guy after somebody. I'm looking at the Old Testament, looking at all these words. I found him. I found where Jesus models this guy. It's in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 11 through 15. It's God himself speaking about those who forget and forsake him. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, that's Zion, that's a symbol for the word of God and his teaching. You who forsake the Lord, forget my holy mountain, like the wicked manager, number four, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. It's another symbol for his word, right? The word they forsake will come as a sword to separate soul from spirit, as we're told. And you will all bend down for the slaughter when he comes as the unexpected thief in story number two. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. I want us to read those two underlines together, please, because we're talking about the word of God. I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. That's the problem. And then he says, you did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Yeah, not to answer when he calls and listen when he speaks, which is in his word. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants who turn to his word will eat like the good waiters in story number one and the wise manager in story number three. But you will go hungry. No bread of life. You refuse it. My servants will drink. Yeah, the living water. But you will go thirsty because you refuse it. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. And when he came, he did, and that name is friend. Friend, to be called the friend of God. That's why Abraham's the father of faith. First, be called the friend of God. But just because we're friends does not mean we're scot-free. No, parable number four continues with the fate of the rest of the servants. After he deals with the wicked manager who's cut up and put with the unbelievers, he turns to those who are not put with the unbelievers. These are those who remain in the house. These are those who he comes to serve. But listen. Now, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows, but he'll still be beaten. Some difficult words here. Because these are the guys that are not being cast with the unbelievers. And it's something we kind of overlook. We overlook this aspect of when we stand before the Lord. We love to focus on the fact that he will wipe away every tear. We don't like to look at why we're crying. But he wipes away every tear in heaven. We should really ask ourselves, why are there tears in heaven? Well, Scripture is pretty clear. These servants are not categorized as unbelievers, but they are held to account for their actions, as will we. No question from this passage, we know that greater knowledge brings greater consequences if we don't act on it. And on that day, any suffering that you or I may experience will be specifically tailored to our wise or wicked actions while we've been put out on our own, just like the 12, receiving the same instructions. So remember, this is a parable. This is a parable. It won't be an actual beating. It's like how people talk about taking a beating in the stock market and suffering the loss of their bad investments. It's a parable. But also remember, it will be actual suffering. Paul warns us of the day of reckoning that comes to all mankind. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, this guy's work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. Yeah, when Christ comes, God is fire. Who can stand in the all-consuming flame of God? As Isaiah asks, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives. Ladies, you're not off. This is talking about mankind. So we're all in this together. And it's talking about our job as a temporary manager. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. That's one of the strangest two-part sentences in the New Testament. He will suffer loss on that day of reckoning before his God. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And I know when I was young, my response to this passage was, cool, I still get in. I still get in, all right? My robe might smell a little smoky, but that's, hey, every time we visited my grandma's house, my coat smelled smoky, so that's okay. But this week, I think for the first time, I actually pictured what someone suffers when escaping through fire. Not escaping fire. Escaping through fire. It's fairly horrific, the sickening loss of hair and clothes and skin. I don't recommend it, but I'm just letting you know that if you type burn wound into Google Images, as I did, you will sober up immediately when you see what one is like who escapes through fire. These horrific comparables are not there to scare us and, oh, you're going to burn you up, you're going to cut you to pieces, you're going to beat you. No, these horrific comparables are there to help us comprehend how it really feels to stand before our Creator and Savior and see perfect love, perfect truth, having failed to appreciate and act on the very profound essence of our created purpose. So I guess the good news is we aren't really beaten. The bad news is it's far worse. It's far worse. Now, I'm going to prove it. Here, I'm going to prove it right with Peter. When Peter denied Christ repeatedly, and then finally with an oath, then just as the rooster crowed, Jesus, having been beaten himself, he returns right at that moment in the story. And he turns and looks Peter dead in the eyes as he's just denied his Savior. And tough old Peter panics and runs out and sobs intensely and bitterly. Now, after Jesus restores Peter, after the resurrection, here's my question to you. Hypothetically, do you think if given the choice, Peter would rather relive that moment or take a beating? I take the beating. And so we're given these images to help us because we can't comprehend. We cannot comprehend the actual pain or the consequences of that moment, of that day, of seeing how we have, with our actions or inactions, betrayed and denied and usurped the perfect, holy authority of the true Master who desires only to serve us as friends. And we see that everything was for that purpose. We can't comprehend the pain or the consequences of that, but we can heed the explicit warnings from those who can, if we're smart. Jesus ends these four stories by saying that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Life is a temporary assignment and a trust. For every one of us, each and every one, everything we own is on loan. You've heard me say that, and you know it's true. It was his before we got here, and others will manage when we're gone. We're just passing through. It's a test and a trust. And whatever we do with whatever's been entrusted determines our master's response when we stand to account before him. So what has he entrusted to you to manage for him? This doesn't call for radical changes. It just calls for you to look through that lens at everything you do as though it's all his, and everyone you know is all, they all belong to him. And so you live under that constant thought of, if this is his and I'm his manager, would he want me to do what I'm about to do? What would he have me do? It requires maturity to realize that true fulfillment doesn't come by those who serve us. True fulfillment comes by those we ourselves serve. That's why Jesus emptied himself, emptied everything, because he understood this, taking the form of a servant. See, you cannot be a servant if you're full of yourself. You can't. To be a servant is to empty yourself. In fact, there's a lot of things that indicate growth in Christ. I'm going to end on this. One of the key indicators of growth in Christ and maturity is less and less asking the question, who's going to meet my need? And more asking, whose need can I meet? So how are you managing? How are you managing? Don't become, just a warning, do not be caught holding on to what isn't yours. The master is coming. The moment is just unspecified. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray for help. Father God, we love you. We love you. A little fire and brimstone here this morning, Lord, but it's a good wake-up call for us because we know your heart of love for us. We love you back. We worship you. When you call, we want to answer. When you speak, we want to listen. Holy Spirit, empty us and empower us to be diligent in our daily renewal of devotion without becoming legalistic in our approach. Lord Jesus, we praise you, we adore you, and oh, we want to please you by loving and serving others as you would have us do. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.